In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man who was named Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And in the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help David as he talks to us, and please help the rest of us to listen carefully and to understand and to take into practice what he says to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Josh. Well, with this being the first Sunday in Advent, I'd like us to begin looking again at these familiar narratives of the Nativity story. And I'd like to begin our journey through the Nativity story by really just wanting to focus this morning on the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to, I've been praying that God would show us afresh the greatness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by seeing that, be encouraged and helped in our life as we await his second coming, his coming again to save us and to gather us to himself. When we think of the greatness, the glory of Jesus Christ, there are some verses in the Bible that seem to particularly emphasize his greatness to us. You think, for example, that letter that Paul wrote to the Christians at Colossae, where Paul is wanting to correct the views of the Christians there to show them that all they need is Jesus. Don't go off track and go looking for someone else or anything else, but remain focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells them, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. There's more. I mean, there's more we could go on, but for the sake of time, we'll leave it there. But hopefully you've got the point of what I'm trying to say. Passages like that, that we find in Scripture, those passages describe for us someone evidently significant. Again and again, you hear those, that sort of ominous pronoun that Paul keeps using, he. He is the image of the invisible God. He is before all things. He is the head of the body, and so forth. Thinking seriously of someone described like that, you would expect their entrance onto the stage of human history to be fairly spectacular. Someone with all those descriptions about them. It wouldn't surprise us to read of things out of the ordinary happening. To read in a narrative like all of this we've heard this morning of supernatural events happening. like this highly significant person being born into our world. Like these details of an angel appearing and talking. And not just talking, but an angel having a conversation with someone. There's questions asked. There's answers given. This had already happened earlier on with Zechariah. You read, or you can read in your own time, verses 5 to 25. Zechariah was an old man. He was a priest who was working in the temple when the angel Gabriel appeared to him and spoke with him and again had a conversation. And through that conversation, Zechariah is told that his elderly wife, Elizabeth, for the first time will have a baby. And here it happens with a young woman, probably a teenager, but a young virgin is told that she will conceive a child and that child will be brought to her by the Holy Spirit. We live in such a modern day and our skeptics have had a field run in these days, persuading the general populace that stories like this belong in Waterstones under the category of fairy tales. This is all nonsense. This is not to be taken literally, taken seriously. But I would put it to you that someone with an open mind, when they read these narratives, when they compare prophecy with these historically confirmed narratives, as we'll see in subsequent weeks, but seeing the fulfillment of detailed prophecies and looking at them with an open, intelligent mind, we see the reasonableness of it all. We recognize the need for us to sit up and to listen and to think and to ask ourselves those sorts of questions that say, well, how does the significance of all of this affect me? Where am I? Where is my significance in this story? How does a baby born 2,000 years ago affect my life in today's modern age? Well, I really want us to focus then, as I said, on the significance, the greatness, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And before we do that, though, I want to take the opportunity to remind us of the significance of Mary's virginity. Because her virginity actually does highlight Christ's greatness. You read there in verse 27 that she was betrothed to a man named Joseph. Apparently in Jewish tradition, betrothal normally happened when the girl was very young, a very young teenager. Betrothal was somewhat similar to our engagement, but it was much, much more than just putting a ring on someone's finger. Betrothal was legally binding. And so when this couple were betrothed to each other, in a sense, they were viewed as good as married. But their betrothal period would last for normally 1 year, and then they would be fully married. Even though they were betrothed to each other, they still weren't expected to have any sort of intimacy with each other. And certainly there would have been nothing sexual happening between them. So Mary had never been with another man, ever. And she had certainly never been with Joseph in that intimate sense. I'm watching my language here because I just remembered we have children with us. She was a virgin. And that important fact is mentioned three times in this passage, twice in verse 27 and once in verse 34. When we think of that, when we think of the number of times that Luke has mentioned that, I reckon Luke is wanting to stress that important detail of us, of Mary's virginity. Why would he want to do that? Why is her virginity so important in the incarnation or the embodiment of Christ in human flesh? Well, let me give you three reasons this morning for that. First of all, Mary's virginity was the sign of the Messiah. The prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years earlier, had said, Isaiah 7, verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So it wasn't just anybody having a son and them giving that child a sort of special name. No, this sign had to be noticeable. This sign had to be different. The sign of a virgin conceiving and bearing a son, that sign would indicate that what God had promised, what God had said through the prophets all those years ago, had now come. That the Savior, the longing hope of all God's people, had now arrived. And of course, then when we come through into Matthew chapter 1, and Joseph, when he hears about this, he is understandably troubled to hear that his wife is pregnant. And an angel appears to him in a dream and tells him not to be afraid, just as Gabriel told Mary not to be afraid. And Matthew, having recorded this, he interprets all of it for us, Matthew 1:22. All of this took place, Matthew writes, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Mary's virginity is an important detail in this nativity story. First of all, as a sign, it proves to us God is faithful. God can be trusted. He has done what he said he would do. And now that promised Savior, that son, that Messiah has now come. And there's now a way for us to be brought back to God. Secondly, Mary's virginity is important because of who her child would be. This child of Mary's would be the Son of God, God's son, not Joseph's. In other words, Mary's child would be conceived without any biological involvement from Joseph as the natural father. As Gabriel told Mary, rather than Joseph fathering a child with her, the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary. That's how all translations seem to interpret what Gabriel told Mary. The Holy Spirit would come upon her. The power of God would overshadow her. The power of God would envelop her. It's that image that the disciples had on the Mount of Transfiguration. When a cloud envelops them, they are wrapped up in this cloud, out of which then they heard the voice of God. It's that powerful enveloping of Mary, that surrounding of her with the Holy Spirit, that would bring God the Son down from heaven. And mysteriously, because this is miraculous stuff, the Holy Spirit would mysteriously place Christ, the Son of God, in the womb of Mary. The Holy Spirit would bring about the conception in Mary's womb with the Son of God. The Son would take on Mary's blood, Mary's flesh, Mary's DNA, Mary's humanness he would take on. It's mysterious, and that's why I'm fumbling to try and describe it to you. It's beyond us. But the Son of God was put into the egg that came from the ovary of Mary and took up residence in her womb and began to grow as a normal human being. It's mind-blowing, and I think this is the most fascinating aspect of the incarnation. I mean, her virginity is one thing, and that in itself is incredible. The conception then after that is incredible. But it's this amazing truth, if we can just think about it, and if God would help us to imagine this, how the very Son of God, God would now indwell an egg of Mary, and that one cell would then become two, and those two cells would become four and become eight and become 16 and 32 and so forth and so forth. But God, who we're told how the heavens cannot contain him. Such is his glory. Such is his greatness. That God, that same God, was somehow now located, now positioned in Mary's womb is absolutely amazing. God who is spirit, you remember, that's one of our catechism questions. God who is not like us, does not have a body like us. God took on a body like us. All the usual organs that we have, kidneys, a liver, pancreas, all of those sorts of things, lungs, eyes. God took on eyes to see the anthropological, wow, the anthropological language you read of in the Old Testament, where we read of God being able to see and God being able to hear, God being able to smell. God can't do that because he's a spirit. But when God took on human flesh and was put in the womb of Mary, God took on eyes. God took on a heart that would pump blood around the body of Christ. He took on a brain to think and to learn. This is incredible. This is why it's called the condescension of Christ, that God left heaven and became a baby. He became like one of us. And so this is the second reason for stressing the importance of Mary's virginity, that this child of hers wasn't Joseph's son, but he was the Son of God. This would be God incarnate, God in human flesh. And then thirdly, Mary's virginity is so important because of what her child would go on to do. This child of Mary's was to be a holy child. Her child would be different from all the other children that would be born. Her child would be Jesus Christ. Her child would be the Lamb of God, born to take away the sin of the world. Her child would be the solution to our great, great problem of sin. He would be the perfect, sinless sacrifice that one day would atone for all our many sins. But how could Christ Jesus, Jesus the human, take away the guilt of all our sin if he himself, in his humanity, if he also bore guilt, imputed guilt from Adam? You see, you and I were conceived using the natural means of conception, a father and a mother coming together. And therefore, we inherited humanity's curse from Genesis chapter 3. We were born in Adam. And therefore, we were born, we were conceived in our mother's womb with Adam's guilt. David describes that from Psalm 51. If you read that, you'll see how he knew that from the very moment of conception, he was born as a sinner in sin. Now, if this holy child of Mary's had been conceived with Joseph, then Jesus would have been born with his earthly parents' guilt imputed to him. That obviously wouldn't have worked if he's meant to be a guiltless savior of sinners. Mary's virginity again stresses to us this Christmas season. It reminds us of the holiness of this child. He really isn't, or he really wasn't to be like any other child born in Israel. But he's holy. He's different. He's utterly other than any other person. He had to be. He's holy for a holy reason. He is to be the savior of unholy sinners. And again, we have mystery because this therefore means that God somehow didn't transfer Mary's own guilt to our child. The Roman Catholic Church don't agree with that. They can't handle that. They can't fathom the mysteriousness of all of this. And so they came up with a doctrine that said that Mary herself was immaculately conceived, that she was conceived without any sin, that she was pure and sinless from the moment of her conception, and therefore She had no sin to pass on to her child. But there's nothing in the Bible at all to confirm that. This is a theory that was taught by a Scotsman, actually, as a Scottish man, a Scottish theologian, and was then brought in as Roman Catholic dogma in 1854 by Pope Pius IV. The Bible always presents Mary's to us as one just like us, a sinner needing to be saved. Yes, Mary is unique in that she was the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we have to give her a level of respect because of her role in the whole unfolding of our salvation. But she needed saving. She had a sinful nature just like ours. It had to be the Holy Spirit who brought about this holy conception. For this child born of Mary to be also born of God and therefore born without sin. This is mysterious stuff. This is miraculous stuff. This stuff shouldn't happen normally. But again, you see, this is God. We would expect things like this to happen if we're really dealing with the person we read of at the very beginning, this incredibly great, this incredibly significant individual. This is God breaking into human history. And because he is the God who made the laws of science and the laws of biology and the laws of conception, then why can't he, when he wants to, overrule those laws and bring about what he wants to? Friends, this is God. And rather than us sitting, scratching our heads in confusion, or even shaking our heads in disbelief, but this glorious, this mysterious incarnation of Christ, this embodiment of God in human flesh, should amaze us, to humble us, to remind us of how much we need a Savior, how much that God so loved us that he sent his Son to us as one of us in order to rescue us. Thank God that he sent his Son into this weary world to save the likes of us. Well, what the angel Gabriel tells Mary, what's going to happen, he tells her there in verse 31. He says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end." Mary's told that her son would be great. I guess any of us who have had children would have wanted to have heard that. And I'm sure our children are great. But to hear that in this situation, "Mary, your son will be great." Why would this child be so great? Well, as I close, let me give you three quick reasons for why that would be. First of all, because of his mission. You see there in verse 31, what Gabriel says to Mary, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Not Joseph, not anybody else in her family, her father's name or her grandfather's name, but "call your son Jesus." Jesus means God our Savior. So immediately, just from his name, we get that sense of what this child's mission will be. He has come into this world to be a Savior, someone who will rescue people. Our world needs rescuing from lots of things these days. We've just recently heard of a new variant of COVID, Omicron, which is worrying to some people, and this is something we should be praying about. We want to be rescued from terror, from every act of terrorism, from the environment. There are people wanting to be rescued from the political situation they find in their home country. These are all important things that someone could be rescued from. And we, honestly, we do thank God, don't we, that there is some help for people who need to be rescued in those situations. But here we have a Savior, a holy Savior, who would rescue people from their sins. That's what Joseph was told in Matthew 1 and verse 21 that Mary's child would be the savior of the world for all who would believe in him, for he would save them from their sin. He died for them, or he would die for them in their place. This child was God the Son coming into our world in order to bring us back to himself. And the only way God could do that was for someone to bear the penalty for all our sin, for all that separates us from God. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, Christ who knew no sin of his own and yet became sin for us. He took on our guilt, he took on our sin, and he died in our place in order that you and I, through faith, and only through faith, not by any good works of us, but only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we could then be reconciled and reunited with God, our Savior. That's the wonder, you see, of Christmas time. That's why the true meaning of Christmas is such good news for sinners. We'll get round to singing this carol, I'm sure, this year again. But we sing it, don't we? Look to the skies. There's a celebration. Lift up your heads. Join the angels' song. Why? For our Creator becomes a Savior as a baby born. Angels amazed bow in adoration. Glory to God in the highest heaven. Send the good news out to every nation, for our hope has come. At Christmas time, when you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, we do celebrate. We do give glory to God for giving us such a Savior, because we know, don't we, that he died for me. He came for me. Christ has fulfilled his mission in my life. He has brought me back to God. The second reason for this child's greatness is his majesty. Look again at verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. We have touched on this already, that this child would not be Joseph's child, but God's child. But that phrase, the Son of, used in that verse, has a slightly different meaning. You see, when we talk about someone being born son of someone else, we usually mean purely the descendant of them. Some of you will have your descendants coming to you this Christmas. You've got your family joining you. Sons and daughters will be coming back to your home, or maybe you'll be going to their home. That's the obvious meaning for the term the son of. But here in verse 32, that phrase, the son of, means of the same substance, the same likeness, the sameness. What it conveys to us is an equality of being. In other words, when Gabriel told Mary that her child would be great because he would be called the Son of the Most High, he was telling her, your son will be the same as the Most High. He'll be equal with the Most High in terms of nature, in terms of power, in terms of glory. That's why John opens his gospel account of the Lord Jesus appearing as God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then John writes, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, i.e. Christ Jesus, he has made him known. As Paul wrote, this child of Mary's will be the radiance of the glory of God. He would be the image of the invisible God. So this child will be great because of his mission he came to save, because of his majesty, his deity as the Son of God, equal with God. And then thirdly and finally, as we close, the third reason for the greatness of this child is his might. His might. Look at verse 32 again. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. You see, 1,000 years or so before this, God had made a promise to David. The Lord had promised King David that he would raise up one of his offspring, one of his descendants, and establish his throne, his kingdom, as an everlasting one. He shall build a house for my name, David was told, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You read of that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Well, when David's son Solomon came along, who became king, in a sense, that was a fulfillment of what God had promised David. Solomon built a house for the Lord. He built God's temple. And yes, Solomon's throne, Solomon's kingdom was a glorious kingdom. Nations from all over the world came to Solomon to hear his wisdom and to benefit from being connected to him. You read of that in those chapters. But Solomon died, and he died not the best of kings. And when he died, his kingdom did not last forever. It was split into two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. So the promise that was made to David was not fully fulfilled in Solomon. But now we have one who said he was greater than Solomon. This holy child of Mary's is to be born to Mary, adopted by Joseph. And look in verse 27. It's important to look to tell us that Joseph was a descendant of David. He's telling us that because the child born to Mary would then be viewed as a descendant of David, just as God had promised. And again, when you look in Matthew 1 or you look in Luke 3 at those genealogies, that those narrative writers include, again, they're telling us that this child has come just as God had promised he would come. So King Jesus is the fulfillment of that great promise to King David. His is a kingdom that began at the first coming, and which one day will be revealed and will be experienced fully when that king comes back. We live in a world of kingdoms. We belong to a kingdom. We are citizens of the United Kingdom. And that kingdom is slowly coming apart. Scotland's wanting to leave us. Wales will want to leave us eventually as well. We don't know what will become of our United Kingdom. But Christ's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, an unshakable kingdom. When we read through human history, we know there are kingdoms whose history is riddled with war and pain and suffering. Even today, in places like Iraq and Afghanistan, people are wanting to leave those kingdoms in the search for a better kingdom, a place where they can call home, a place where they can rest. Christ's kingdom is the only kingdom that promises a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of love and joy. A place of true rest, of true eternal rest. And when we put our trust in Jesus, we become citizens of that kingdom, a kingdom which one day, when Christ comes again, we will fully experience the reality of that kingdom as we take up citizenship in real terms of that kingdom when he comes again. So we look back to the nativity story. We thank God that our King has come. We live in the light of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We thank God for his death, that he came to die for sinners like us, but he rose again from the grave and he ascended back to heaven, where we await his coming again for to join us to himself, for us to be with him forever. This is a great King. A wonderful Savior for those who put their trust in him. I hope that you can respond to what you've heard this morning, just like Mary did. Mary didn't sort of say, oh no, this could never happen. How could it happen to me, a virgin? A sort of modern day rejection, a modern day skepticism of such foolish things. How does Mary conclude after hearing what was said to her? Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. She believed the word of God. And I hope you, if you're not yet a believer, I hope you can see the greatness of this person, Jesus Christ, and that you can take God at his word and put your trust in Jesus this Christmas. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, again for this wonderful story, a story of mystery and miracle. But we thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit works in people's hearts to convince us of it and to persuade us that we can believe it and entrust our lives to this great Savior. Lord, help us to do that if we haven't already. May we recognize in our hearts and minds and souls how great he is in his mission, in his majesty, in his might. May we know him personally and be saved by Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.